is a little like that. It's because we're dealing with, we're between two amazing moments in the story of Acts. We've just had that incredible spectacle of the ascension, of Jesus rising to be with his Father and giving this incredible commission to the church. And we're just about to have the incredible moment when Pentecost happens, when the Holy Spirit comes down. But positioned between these two events, we see the first Christians dealing with an immediate, huge challenge which would daunt even the most well-loved and well-led and sophisticated church. They had to find a replacement amongst their number for the apostle who had betrayed Jesus, Judas. This was something horrible. And this type of thing has actually been the story of the church for the last 20 centuries. Because Jesus' followers, then and today, experience moments of great joy and euphoria when we encounter nothing less than the presence of God. But we also confront daily the consequences of sin, and we see the hurt and the mess that it causes. Because in Jesus, we see perfect humanity. We see someone we would never want to change. But in our own lives and in our families and in our friendships, we have to deal with nothing less than disasters. So none of this should come as a surprise to anyone who reads the Bible, because we know that our Heavenly Father is a God of mercy, grace, and forgiveness, precisely because his church depends on his grace and mercy and forgiveness every day. And we shouldn't be surprised at all that the apostles devoted so much of their teaching to the importance of loving one another, of forgiving one another, and forbearance, that wonderful word which means essentially putting up with one another, because these are key attributes for anyone in the family of God. And so we actually just read today's short passage, which is Acts 1, 12 to 26. So here we go. So, one second. Here we are. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day's journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with a reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that field was called in their own language, Al-Kadama, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and may there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accomplished us, have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there we go. There's a lot going on in that passage. And we see this fascinating picture of the early church together. And one of the things that's immediately clear is that these people depend on one another. They are cast together at a moment in history. They are bound together. And we might not feel quite that same sense of urgency, but the truth is that any church that is alive, any church that is the body of Christ, everyone depends on one another. The Holy Spirit is a role for you that no one else can do. The church at its best is a beautiful family, and families are beautiful things. But I think anyone knows that families can also be the zones where you get the greatest hurt and the greatest shocks and the greatest worry in life. I mean, somebody said you are only ever as happy as your unhappiest child. And I think that's probably quite true in a lot of situations. If you become a Jesus follower, and if you're bound with other people who are following Jesus, you are actually opening yourself up to moments where you will be hurt and where things like forgiveness need to be demonstrated, where healing needs to take place. Let's scroll back 2,000 years to that moment then, when the disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives and they're looking up into the sky and they've just heard these words from Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And with those words ringing in their ears, they go down that journey, down the Mount of Olives, to the upper room, and they find themselves together with these people who they are charged with somehow changing the world. And we read that these disciples were united already with one accord. They were devoting themselves to prayer, as Simon's just urged us to do, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And that's fascinating, that reference there, because it gives us an insight that we know bits about what Jesus did, but there were clearly people around him who one day we'll meet who have incredible stories to tell. I mean, Luke, in his own gospel, tells us about these women, about how he was accompanied with Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So, incredible stories. Wouldn't you love to know how Herod's household manager had become part of this family? Right from the word go, there's an incredible bond of unlikely people. But Luke also gives us a sign that the body of Christ was already growing in unity. And there's the mention there that Jesus' brothers were there. Now, should that be a surprise? That doesn't sound very shocking. But actually, in the same chapter of Luke in which he tells us about the work of those women, we read how his mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word and do it. And throughout the Gospels, there's quite a contrast between the new family of the church and people's existing families, their kith and their kin. And in Mark's Gospel, there's evidence that his brothers were actually pretty distressed whenever they saw the mob forming around Jesus. And we read, He went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his own family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And John, in his gospel, records even more explicitly, not even his brothers believed in him. And verses like that remind us that the Gospels are not propaganda. If you were trying to write what's called a puff piece, you would not point to the existence of family discord and trauma. But the Gospels are an account of nothing less than God walking among us. And if the greatest religious scholars of Jesus' day failed to recognize him, it's no surprise that his family would have been perplexed and worried when they suddenly saw people swarming around the Jesus that they knew. And this should probably bring comfort to millions of Christians who have yet to see the salvation of parents and siblings and spouses and children. The people they love the most may think that they are nothing less than out of their minds because they think that Jesus is Lord. And in some cultures, Christians suffer terrifying choices because they know they'll be cast out and ostracized, maybe even threatened with violence if they follow Jesus. And in any culture, a marriage can experience incredible disruption when someone becomes a Christian because suddenly there's two families at work. And they can suddenly find themselves confronted with questions like, are you seriously going to be going to church every Sunday? Are you going to be giving money to these causes? Are you joining a house group? What's going on? And then, if there's children involved, are you seriously going to teach them that Jesus rose from the dead? Are you going to tell them this about sex? You know, so many things. And right from the first days of the church, the first believers confronted issues like this, which were just as great. The Bible doesn't for a second conceal the incredible difficulties and challenges, dilemmas and sacrifices and even divisions that can happen when someone follows Jesus. But it also holds up a hope of reconciliation, of salvation that will transform relationships. And in this first chapter of Acts, with this strange little segment between the ascension and Pentecost, we get a glimpse of relationships that look like they've been transformed. Because Luke tells us that his mother and his brothers are now part of this family of believers, that they are all devoted in prayer, that they are of one accord. These Christians didn't have a New Testament to hold in their hands, but their lives had already been turned inside out by the presence of Jesus. And they are now waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and give them power to do things which just days earlier would have seemed unimaginable. They are going to be given the mission of proclaiming the truth about Jesus to the world. They are going to change the world through Jesus. They're going to go out into a city where previously they had been hiding for fear of their lives, and they're going to tell this incredible story. We know it because we're sitting here because their faithfulness reached us. And one day we may hear even more stories about Jesus' relations and how they were touched by the Holy Spirit. According to church tradition, his brothers went on to play leading roles in the church at pivotal points as peacemakers and proclaimers. And over the last 2,000 years, Christians have had very interesting debates about the definition of brothers, whether they were stepbrothers, whether they were literal full brothers, whether they were cousins. We'll know one day when we meet them. But in the meantime, just having these questions raised, I think, gives us new reason to be in awe at the ascension. That God chose to become incarnate and reveal himself through a young man who had family and brothers, and all of the complications that goes with that. And this same flesh and blood man rose to be at our Heavenly Father's right hand, where he is interceding for us right now. And it's absolutely unsurprising that this was just unbelievable for the Greeks and the Romans, so many of them. They thought anyone who could believe this would be out of their mind. But even if it meant ostracism, even if it meant mockery and persecution, God found ways of reaching people's hearts, and the risen Jesus found ways of revealing himself to them. And that still happens. So we should never surrender hope that people who we've been praying for all our lives may be broken into by the Holy Spirit, that the love of God may pour into their hearts, and that they may know salvation. Because after all, what are Christians other than people who believe that God sends angels to roll away stones from graves so that new life can come running out. And these first Christians numbered about 120, but they were seized with a deep commitment to one another and the belief that it would be their job to trumpet the good news. But first, they had to confront this absolutely awful consequence of Judas's betrayal. This is the darkest moment of betrayal in human history. And some of the disciples were probably, you know, reeling with what we now call, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder, because Judas was not a stranger. He was someone who had walked alongside them, eaten with them, slept alongside them. He had heard firsthand teachings of Jesus that we would all love to have heard. And then he ended up, as Peter put it, acting as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. It's most horrifying when you think you know someone well, and then you see them betray those you love and hurt them. And Luke tells us that all of Jerusalem had heard the gory story about what happened next, how his guts literally spilled out, and how that field had been bought with the money that he'd been given for betraying Jesus, which is now known as the Field of Blood. So this was an early scandal. This is one of the first things that people were hearing about the followers of Jesus. You know, churches these days worry about their reputation, but this was something that immediately they had to deal with. And people would have been asking, well, why did Jesus choose Judas, let alone let him be the treasurer? And in the midst of all this, Peter stands up, and we're seeing how Peter, who stumbled so badly so recently, is now becoming a leader of profound wisdom. And he reveals a great truth at the heart of the Bible. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And perhaps with a nod to that field that was bought with blood's money, he points towards Psalm 69 and this picture of this ashen defeat. May his camp become desolate, and let there be none to dwell in it. And Psalm 69 is a great cry of anguish from King David. And it's not that David could see into the future, but that the Holy Spirit, working through David, pointed his words towards the life of them and death of the Messiah. And in that psalm, in what sounds like a cry of Jesus' own torment on the cross, we read, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And shortly before his own arrest and crucifixion, Jesus said from this same psalm, he said, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, it isn't that Peter is just plucking words out of context or that he's thinking of things that sound a bit relevant. Because in that conversation after the resurrection, when Jesus was eating broiled fish with his disciples, he told them, he said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Peter understands that the great tragedies that we see in Jesus' life, they're not shocks. His rejection by his own people wasn't a failure. But all these aspects of his ministry had been signaled centuries earlier. And the horrors that Jesus encountered, they were the manifestations of the very sin that he had come into the world to defeat, so that he could rescue people from that same force of darkness and liberate them and bring them into God's love. And Peter now understands that all of Scripture is pointing towards this great work in which he and the fellow disciples find themselves part of. They're not just at a moment of national drama, they're at a moment of eternal drama. The scriptures have both an immediate meaning and an eternal significance. And that's why we need to soak ourselves in scriptures so that we can see where we fit into this great story. So Peter, someone who had been denying Jesus not long ago, had a reputation for jumping out of the boat and then panicking, who said the wrong thing at the wrong time so often, his life has been changed because he now knows that he is loved by a heavenly Father and that the ruler of the universe is watching every day and is about to give him the Holy Spirit. He is in very good hands. And this is more than theoretical knowledge, because the disciples, they devoted themselves to prayer. They were in communion with one another, and they were in communion with God. They searched the scriptures to see his wisdom and his plan for all life. And in doing so, and this is the same for us, when they opened the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit go to work in their lives. So this is the model we need to pursue if we want to have the passion of those first believers, if we want to have that unity that powered the early church, and if we want to have that glorious sense of immediate and eternal purpose. And the case of Judas also demonstrates the fact that, yes, nothing less than traitors emerge in the church. And Christ himself warns that, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And later in the book of Acts, Paul will say to the Ephesian Christians, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The terrifying thing is that Judas isn't a one-off. Judas is actually a recurring thing that the church needs to encounter and prepare for and repel. And it's good to avoid wolves, but this is no excuse for avoiding meeting together. We need elders, we need shepherds, we need pastors and leaders who can protect us from those predators, who can spot them and false teaching and keep them at bay. But individual Christians will actually be in greater danger if they leave the flock, if they're isolated. Because when we wander away from fellowship, that doubts and fears and anxieties actually become more toxic. And we may sometimes be so hurt or frustrated by people that we see on a Sunday that we get this really dangerous and pernicious idea that we don't need organized religion, that we can just follow our faith on our own. But the big risk is that if we do that, we actually risk not meeting Jesus. Jesus said those really famous words, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What we sometimes don't realize is that he said this immediately after talking about how to resolve disputes amongst brothers and sisters. And the presence of conflict in a church doesn't negate for one second that it's the body of Christ, but rather it's the love, it's the mercy, it's the grace, and it's the forgiveness which Christians show to one another that testifies that God is here, that we're not following just the way of the world. In John's gospel, moments before, straight after Judas went off to commit his act of betrayal, Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And the people who conspired to nail Jesus to the cross might have thought that they had silenced a radical carpenter and shut down his message for good. But they didn't realize that in their presence in Jerusalem, there was the bridgehead of the kingdom of God, that there were people who were devoted in love to one another, who would shortly be anointed with the Holy Spirit, who'd be given the gifts to speak in languages they never learned, and who would get on with the amazing mission of bringing Jesus' word to the world. And for that to happen, they needed to be ready for action. And Peter made the case that Judas should be replaced with one of the men who've accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. And there's an echo here of words spoken centuries earlier of how Moses prayed shortly before the Israelites went across into the promised land and began a new chapter of their story. Moses prayed, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And choosing a leader can be brutal in politics, in business, in organizations, and even in churches. And when there's a struggle for power, venomous factions can form. And if there's a winner, there's often a humiliated loser. But in this first congregation, the Christians wanted God himself to choose Judas's replacement. And they found two people who met those qualifications, who were witnesses to the resurrection. Because ultimately, isn't that what being a Christian ultimately is? And they prayed before God. They said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two men you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And the humility here is incredible, isn't it? It's a powerful example for the 21st century church. They recognized that God had riches of wisdom and knowledge that were far beyond anything they had. They knew he was present among them right now and that he would lead them forward. There's a little echo perhaps here also of a story at the heart of the Hebrew people. Whenever Jehoshaphat knew that the people of Judah were about potentially to be wiped out by the advancing armies of the Moabites and Ammonites, and he prayed, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And isn't that a fantastic prayer for today? Because the church, especially in Europe and North America, is in a moment of absolutely violent transition. Its privileged place in society has collapsed. Any cultural connection between churches and the younger generation that you could automatically expect, it's pretty much collapsed as well. Once mighty congregations have been hit with horrendous scandals, and profound and important ethical and doctrinal questions divide the flock. If ever there's a moment to say, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you," isn't this it? It's a moment to remember that the challenge isn't about winning power games, but it's seeking the leading of God, not our will, not our preferences, not our instinctive desires, but God's will be done. It's a moment where the real challenge is actually to demonstrate in the church that love which can be seen by the outside world. A love so real that the world can't ignore it. And in that first church, rather than vote on whether Barsabbas or Matthias was the more superior Christian, if you could somehow itemize that, you know, if you could put together a graph on 0 to 100, which one was closer, they didn't try to do anything as ridiculous as that. They didn't ask for a show of hands. Instead, they did something which seems crazy, and we don't hear it being done again. They cast lots. They said, "God, we're trusting you to intervene in your creation and your church. Please pick which of these brothers should do the job." And the lot fell on Matthias. And that's the very last we hear of him. And we don't know the names of the vast majority of the heroes of the church who have passed the faith on to us. We don't know the names of people who've brought hope and healing to the church at pivotal moments in the story. We don't even know the names of people, perhaps in our own congregation, in our own story, who have actually done so much to guard us and protect us and rescue us. But we do know, the Bible tells us, that all creation is awaiting the revealing of the children of God. And one day, all those precious people are going to be revealed. And we don't see statues to them in our streets, but we know the ones who have touched our lives, and we can thank God for them. And one day we'll get to thank the people who we've never even seen or heard of. And we'll get to shake Matthias's hands and ask what happens. So our King is going to return. And the same Holy Spirit that transformed this ragtag band of early believers into good news for the world will transform us. So may we keep our eyes on God. May our minds be open to the secrets of the Scriptures. May the good shepherd and his servants keep wolves away. May our love for one another not falter, but may our hearts shine with the hope that's within us.